I'd like us to read from Exodus chapter 20 and also from Psalm 8. Exodus 20 and Psalm 8. In Exodus 20, of course, we have the 10 words or the 10 commandments, as they're more commonly known. We will be thinking about the third of those. But let me read to you, first of all, from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, in marked contrast to that third commandment, let's read from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, we are part of a society that on the one hand loves to honor you. So many of us delight to take the opportunity when it affords itself of joining with others and saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And yet we also recognize, dear Father, that in our society there is a terrible tendency to misuse your name. And we recognize that we may even be guilty of that ourselves. And so our prayer is that we might rightly understand what it is that you said when you told us we should not misuse the name of the Lord our God, on the understanding that you have also instructed us that you will not hold us guiltless if we do that. And so give us understanding into this passage of Scripture, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the old versions of the Bible, the third commandment is worded, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we still tend to use that expression, taking the name of the Lord in vain. However, if we talk to people about what taking the name of the Lord in vain means, I think it probably would be true to say that most people think it has something to do with bad language, has something to do with cursing and swearing, and something to do with profanity. And it may be that those of you who were thinking in those terms and knew what I was going to speak about today, figured that it was going to be a pretty easy morning, that you're not into that too much ever since your mother scrubbed your tongue with carbolic soap when you were little. Well, I want to assure you that there's much more to this third command than a prohibition on profanity and swearing. The reason, of course, being that there is much more involved in the whole idea of the name than we commonly allow for. You remember Romeo and Juliet? Juliet was looking around for Romeo and said, wherefore art thou, Romeo? And when she'd found out wherefore he was, she then said, hey, listen, what's in a name? Now, the reason, presumably, that she was getting into this whole discussion of names and what's in a name was that her family and his family were feuding. There was a lot of hatred and animosity between the two. And these two, Romeo and Juliet, were trying to sort all their love affair out, and the families were so opposed, and of course the names got involved in the whole thing. And she said, what's the big deal about a name? A rose by any other name will smell just as sweet. Well, of course, Juliet, with all due respect to her, was wrong. She was suggesting there's nothing in a name. What does it matter? You can call a rose any old thing. She was overlooking the fact that when we name something, there is something invested in that name of profound significance. And so, Juliet, wherever you are, I want you to know that when you ask the question, what's in a name, I was listening. And I want to try and answer that question with particular reference to this whole business of the name of the Lord and what is involved in the name of the Lord and what it means to misuse it. In a general sense, we can answer the question, what's in a name, as follows. Name speaks of reputation. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, that the people wanted to come together in a large city, that their objective was to make a name for themselves, that they were going to build a tower that would reach up into the heavens. And really what they were doing, in effect, was saying, we don't really need God. We can handle this thing ourselves, and we will establish our reputation irrespective of God. But notice the expression, making a name for ourselves. You remember that the writer of the Proverbs said that a good name is more to be desired than riches. And what he was meaning was that a good reputation in the long run is of much more value than a lot of money. A lot of people have made a lot of money and ruined their reputation in doing it. A lot of people have got an impeccable reputation, but have never been able to translate it into funds. The writer of the Proverbs would say, if you've got to choose, always choose the good name, the good reputation. But perhaps the best illustration of name in the sense of reputation is that lovely passage in Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that the Lord Jesus has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this, of course, is speaking of his reputation. We must remember then that when we talk of a name, we're talking of the reputation that is related to the name. Secondly, when we're talking about a name, we're talking about character. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see how the people who lived in biblical times were very, very careful how they named their children. For instance, sometimes they named their children with a certain name that demonstrated the wishes or the desires that they had for their children. Sometimes they would give them a name that related to the particular circumstances under which they were born, etc., etc. My own name has significance to me. Just before I was born, my father picked up a book called In the Heart of Savagedom. It was the story of two single lady missionaries who were working in the Belgian Congo. They were intrepid ladies. They took off into the wide blue yonder. They got into all kinds of hair-raising escapades. It was a very, very exciting book. And my dad was very excited about these two single lady missionaries who took on the whole Belgian Congo on their own. And he said to my mother, who at that time was not particularly interested in reading a book, she was more interested in getting rid of me, he said to her, if this kid's a boy, we'll call it Stuart. The reason being that the name of one of these missionaries was Eva Stuart Watt. And so that's how I got my name. It was because my father, at the time I was born, was reading about a famous single lady missionary and hoped that something about this single lady missionary would rub off on me. I hope he was thinking of the missionary rather than the single lady. And so this was a profound significance to me. He told me this when I was a very small boy. I've always borne this in mind. One day when I was preaching in Belfast, Northern Ireland, at the end of the service, as is the normal practice over there, I stood at the rear of the church and shook hands with everybody as they went out. Fortunately, they don't have as big a congregation as we do, and so it is a manageable task. At the end of the line of everybody going out was a tiny little wizened old lady who had an umbrella with which she enforced her points. And she had a lot of points that she wanted to make to me. So she began to poke me with the umbrella. And she would say, our pastor's no good. He's no good. You come and be our pastor. I said, well, I don't think he would like it for me just to arrive and say, okay, I'm going to be your pastor. You can't do it that way. She said, he's no good. And so she really wasn't very high on her pastor, I gathered. She said, and they don't like me in this church either. They just don't like me. Oh, I said, I'm sure. No, she said, they don't. Don't say they do when I tell you they don't. I said, all right. She said, they do. I said, why would they ever not like you? She said, it's the prostitutes I bring in. I said, you bring in prostitutes? She said, yes. She said, they're gorgeous, gorgeous prostitutes. And I bring them to church. She said, they're beautiful girls. And she said, they've got terrible, terrible stories. And she said, they need the Lord Jesus. And I bring them into church. And all these people move up. She said, they don't want to sit next to them. And she said, I love these prostitutes. And so this little old lady was great. She said, I think you would like them too. And she said, if you would come and be our pastor, she said, you'd be fine with our prostitutes. And so I wondered where this whole thing was going. So we had a lovely discussion. She did most of the talking. And in the end, it was time to go. In fact, the church had been empty for about half an hour while we were having our conversation. And then, as I was leaving, I said, oh, by the way, I forgot to ask you your name. And she said, I'm Eva Stewart Watts. And I was so excited to meet her. And so I told her the connection. Then it took another half hour, and she was convinced that I ought to be their pastor. I can assure you it was a very special thing for me as a small boy to know that when I was born, my father was tremendously impressed with some intrepid missionaries going into the jungle and naming me after them. I was even more excited when I met this wonderful little old lady and found that she was the person for whom I'd been named. You see, there is something in a name, Juliet. Juliet, there is something in a name. A name can be a statement of character. And when the people in the Old Testament gave their children's name, often it was with a deep desire that what they were calling them would transpire as they grew up. Then, of course, the name could be a prophetic statement as well in terms of the character. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because lots of kids were called Jesus. No, thou shalt call his name Jesus because certainly lots of kids were called Jesus. Common name, a derivative of Joshua, but the significance was that he would be Savior. The character was enveloped, was built in to the name. What's in a name? But then, of course, it can also speak of the personality involved. And you remember that in Bible times, sometimes personalities changed. There's the marvelous story of Jacob. And Jacob is wrestling with God, a silly thing to do. If anybody is trying to do that, don't do it. He wrestled with God all night, and in the end, God would just, you know, let him do what he wanted to do. God gives you a lot of room to wrestle with him, but in the end, God said, I've got to be getting on with somebody else who's going to be more responsive. So he clicked Jacob's thigh out of joint. Now, those of you who've wrestled know that once your thigh is out of joint, you kind of lose interest in wrestling. And so he lay down and said, okay, I've been resisting you, now I'll rely on you. And God says, all right, that's fine. Your name is Jacob, but it will be Israel, because God detected a change in this man. Jacob meant crook. Crook, slimy character. Israel means prince of God. What's in a name? Oh, there's a lot in a name. A name can speak of reputation. A name can speak of character. But the name also has the sense of authority. You remember that in the beginning, God created the worlds. How did he do it? He said, let there be light. He named something, and in the very naming of it, it came into existence. He made everything out of nothing. He even made the names out of nothing. But the significance of the thing was wrapped up in the name. Let there be light. And there was light. And so he goes on showing that in the giving of a name, there is authority. Then he made Adam. And he said to Adam, all right, Adam, now lots of animals around here, and it's your responsibility to name them. And in this sense, God says, I have authority over the whole of creation. I'll delegate a lot of it to man, and man will demonstrate that authority in the naming of these things. What's in a name then? Three things: reputation, character, and authority. Now, how does this specifically relate to the Lord? Well, let's look into that because I think it's very important. You remember that God, in the Old Testament, chose to reveal himself by his name. Now, this was in marked contrast to all the other gods around the place. The other gods did not reveal their names. They were given names by their creators. Their creators were man. And so man, having made an idol, then gave the idol, the god, its name. As he gave the God its name, he invested it with personality. He invested it with character. He gave it a reputation. It was all the product of human ingenuity. It was man imposing his wishes on his gods. But when God revealed his name, it was God taking the initiative and saying, "Man, you can't make me the way you want me to be. I am. And in the I am, I will demonstrate to you who I am," so that there'll be absolutely no question about it. You see, as we've already seen in the early part of the Ten Commandments, when we make gods, we make God in our image. But when God reveals his name, he shows man who God really is. And he chooses to let us know this. Now then, when God chooses to reveal his name to Abraham or to Moses or to whoever, what he's saying in effect is, "I want to make myself knowable. I want to introduce myself to you." Now, Americans are great at introducing themselves. I was so taken aback when I first came to America. I remember going down into the deep south, which was where I used to visit a lot in those days. And the very first day I was there, a great big man came up to me and said, "Hi, I'm Bill." I didn't even catch what he said. And I realized that eventually, when it was interpreted for me, that what he was saying was, "Hello, my name is Bill." And he shook hands, and then he became very intimate with me. He began to put his shoulder around me, and at the end of the talk, he came and gave me a big hug, and nobody had ever done that to me. I don't think my father had ever done that to me, because the British are terribly, terribly proper. And so, being terribly, terribly proper, of course, that sort of thing is not necessary. But when this person came and identified himself, introduced himself, it was quite different. As soon as I introduce myself to somebody, I am revealing my identity and saying, "Hey, folks, I am knowable. I am knowable." Now, how does this relate to God? God chooses to give himself a name, then he chooses to reveal the name, and in so doing, he says to those to whom he gives the name, "I am knowable." Now, as soon as God allows that he is knowable, he invites intimacy. He invites us to know him in the way that he can be known. And you remember that when he revealed himself to the patriarchs, that what he was really saying to them was this: "This is who I am. Study my name. It will give you my reputation. It will give you my character. It will give you a feel for my authority. And then come to know my character. Come to know my authority. Come to know my reputation. Because in your knowledge of my name, there is the opportunity for intimacy with the living God." Now, that is the key to the name of the Lord. But then, of course, he goes on to show how once they know the name, the character, the reputation, the authority, they begin to know the person. And so in the development of the idea, the name is almost synonymous with the person. The name of God is the person of God. What happens? The people begin to know their God. And Daniel tells us this, that they who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why? Because they have an intimacy of relationship with one whom they know in terms of his character, in terms of his reputation, in terms of his authority. That is why the Bible tells us, for instance, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You remember the lovely story of David when he was a teenager? He was all chomping at the bit because his big brothers had gone off to war and he had to stay home. But one day his mum said to him, "Okay, you can go to war. Take this bag of cookies to your big brothers." And so he went off hating those bag of cookies, but glad that he could go. When he got there, he found all his big brothers and all the other big soldiers cowering in the bottom of a trench. And out on the hillside was a big giant who was saying, "Come on, your champion shall fight me. If I win, my side wins. If you win, your side will win." What an excellent way of settling international differences. We've got a crazy way of doing it now. There was a great way of doing it in those days. The only problem was that they wanted to do it that way because they got Goliath. And so David, the young teenager, says to his brothers, "Why don't you go and have a go at him?" And they said, "Mind your own business." "Well, why don't you go?" Nobody was interested. He was so insistent and persistent that someone should go and have a go at Goliath that in the end, word got through to King Saul. King Saul was head and shoulders bigger than anybody else. Guess who should have gone to Goliath? King Saul was sitting in his tent strategizing. No way was he going near Goliath. And so in the end, young David in some way prevails upon King Saul to let him go. And I can't believe it that Saul let him go. But then he did what adults do when teenagers embarrass them. He tried to put the teenager in his own armor, lowered him down inside, clamped it shut, screwed it down, and then a little voice said, "Let me out of here." Eventually, they let David out. He said, "I don't need all that stuff." And he went down to the brook and he got 5 smooth stones and he got his sling all wound up and he flexed his wrist and his elbow and his shoulder. And I've seen those fellows sling those slings, those shepherds in the Far East. It's an awesome thing, the power they generate. And then he walks up to Goliath. And as he's coming up to Goliath, Goliath stands there. He's got a spear like a beaver's weaver's beam. Have you ever seen a beaver's weam? Oh, it's a beautiful sight. You want to see what I'm saying? What was I talking about? Was anybody listening? And Goliath stands there holding this thing in his hand. And he says to young David, "Am I a dog? Am I a dog that you should come to me like that?" David said, "No, you're not a dog. Uh-oh. You're a very big giant. Come to get you. Come to get you. Here's this little teenager and this great big giant. Come to get you." He said, "You have come with your sword and your spear. And here's the point. But I come to you in the name of the Lord. You can keep your swords. You can keep your spears. I got all I need. The name of the Lord." What did he mean? He had come with the intimate knowledge of the living God. He had come with a working knowledge of the power of God. He had come relying on the force of God, the initiative of God, the protection of God. No wonder, because he knew, if anybody knew, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. When we talk about the name of the Lord, what are we talking about? We're talking about God choosing to reveal himself, making himself knowable, inviting intimacy, offering protection, and allowing us to come into terms with who he is. That is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that it is through the name, through faith in his name, that we are saved. What does that mean? That you just use his name like a magic abracadabra? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No, doesn't mean that at all. It means that in God's revelation of himself, in God's indication to us of who he really is, when we put our faith in God as he really is, not as we wish he were, when we put our faith in who he really is, not who we think he should be, when we put our faith in who he really is, the whole of his power and salvation is released in our lives. And then the lovely thing about it is this, that we then have the opportunity of being identified with him through his name. Saul of Tarsus, going along the road to Damascus, suddenly is smitten with a bright light. He sees in the light the risen Christ. He suddenly realizes that Christ is for real. Falls on his face and says, "Lord, what do you have me to do?" He's smitten blind. He goes into Damascus. Waits in Damascus because the Lord needs somebody to go minister to Saul of Tarsus. Nobody's terribly enthusiastic about ministering to Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because to minister to him means you sign your own death warrant. It's suicidal. He finds a little man called Ananias. "What are you doing, Ananias?" "Just packing, Lord." "Where are you going?" "I don't know. I'm just getting out of here." "Why are you getting out of here, Ananias?" "Because Saul of Tarsus is coming, Lord, and he's a nasty, nasty gentleman. He doesn't like followers of the way. He doesn't like those who bear your name, Lord. He exterminates us one by one. I may be next." "Well, before you run, Ananias, I have a little job for you to do." "What is it, Lord?" "I'd like you to do a little witnessing." "It won't take long, will it?" "No, it won't take long at all." "To whom should I go?" "Saul of Tarsus." And he went, one of the most delightful stories in the Bible. And he goes to Saul of Tarsus and he goes into the room with great trepidation. And to his intense delight, he sees that Saul of Tarsus is blind. And the Lord says, "Lay your hands on him, Ananias." Not around his neck, Ananias. On his head. He lays his hand on his head and says to him 2 beautiful words, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul, I've come to tell you that God has chosen you to bear his name. Listen, God has chosen you to bear his name. And I'm also here to tell you how great things you must suffer for his name. What does he mean? Well, God has revealed his name, shown that he's noble, invites to intimacy, promises his power and protection in the knowledge of the name, then gives us the privilege of putting his name upon ourselves. And as we put his name upon ourselves, we so identify with him that we have the privilege, wherever we go, of making him, the knowable God, known. We bear his name, but it's not without cost. Dave Ramsdale is a pilot. I know he's a pilot. I flew with him and lived to tell the tale. We got in a little float plane on an oxbow lake that's off the river, which is one of the headwaters of the Amazon River. 3,000 miles from the mouth of the Amazon, it's only 550 feet above sea level. As we took off on this little float plane, I was talking to Dave. We flew off over the impenetrable jungle in order that we might go out and visit one of the Indian tribes that the people have been ministering to. I talked to Dave. He talked about being on furlough. Last time he was on furlough, he flew professionally back here. I said, "You're a professional pilot, Dave?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Have you got your rating?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Where did you fly?" Oh, he said, "Flew in and out of New York City." I said, "You have the skills to fly in and out of New York City?" He said, "Sure." I'm so glad to hear that. I was looking where we were flying. It wasn't exactly New York City. Eventually, we found a little creek, and we landed on the little creek. We taxied up to where the Indians were. They welcomed us and sang for us. Had a marvelous time. But getting in the plane, flying back, I said, "Tell me more about your professional flying." And he told me about it. There's a very skilled pilot there who chooses to fly in the middle of nowhere. I asked him why. What he said, in effect, was this: it's a privilege to bear the name to people who've never heard it. It's a privilege to bear the name to people who've never heard it. I talked to the little girl, Tess, beautiful little girl. I knew her when she was an editor's assistant in Grand Rapids. No idea that I was going to bump into her down in the jungles of South America. And I bumped into her down there. She was talking about where we'd met before. She talked a little bit about it, and I said, "Tess, tell me what you're doing." She said, "I was a school teacher," but she said, "I thought that lots of people can teach kids. A lot of people down there have never heard the name of Jesus." So she said, "I went and trained as a linguist." She said, "I got my master's in linguistics, and I came down here, and they put me with the Quechua Indians." And she said, "I'm in a very isolated village up in the Andes, operating at about 12,000 feet. I said, "How's it going?" She said, "It's going fine, it's great." But she said, "It's lonely." I said, "Why are you lonely, Tess?" Well, she said, "I don't have a partner, you see." "So you're working up there on your own?" She said, "Yes, a lot of the time." I said, "What are the situation like?" Well, she said, "The thing that really troubles me is the terrorism." She said, "You see, the terrorists are in the nearby villages up in the Andes." And she said, "A lot of people have lost their lives." And here's this beautiful, single little gal who's trained as a school teacher and who's operated as a school teacher, but who chooses to be a linguist among the Quechua Indians in order that she might bear the name. There's Dave Ramsdale, qualified pilot, who chooses to fly out in the middle of the jungle. Those guys choose to be out there. Why? Privilege of bearing the name. When God made his name known, what was he doing? What he was doing was saying, "I'm here, and this is what I'm like, and I'm knowable, and I'd like to be intimate with you. And when you become intimate with me, you begin to discover my power. And when you discover my power, you discover my salvation through the name. And as you discover salvation through the name, you'll have such a concern to bear my name wherever you go. And remember, when you bear my name, you'll have the privilege of suffering for my name too." That's what it means. So Juliet, what's in a name? Oh, there's a lot in a name, particularly when it's the name of the Lord. But now we have to come to the question, then, how can we take the name of the Lord in vain? How can we take the name of the Lord in vain? I like the way the NIV has translated this. How can we misuse the name of the Lord? You remember the word vanity occurs quite a lot in the Old Testament. It means to empty of content, to make irrelevant. How can I take the name of the Lord and empty it of contempt? How can I take the name of the Lord and make it irrelevant? How can I get hold of the name of the Lord and twist it into shapes it was never intended to go? That's what he's talking about. Well, in Old Testament times, they were pretty good at this kind of thing. You see, one of the things they did in Old Testament time was take an oath. If you were trying to say something and impress something on somebody and promise, then the thing that you want to check out is, well, is he reliable? Now, how do they do it now? If we borrow some money and we promise to repay, what do? Before they lend us the money, they check on our credit rating. They insist on empirical evidence that we can and will keep our word. Now, they didn't have that kind of information then. They didn't use that kind of credit, thank goodness, either. And so, how did you know that the guy, when he made a promise and made a statement, was for real? He would make an oath. He would state something, but he would state it calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord do so to me also, if, and this, as the Lord liveth. And all kinds of expressions like this they had. And what were they saying? They were saying, I'm promising this, knowing perfectly well that God is omniscient. He knows everything, including I'm making this promise. Then he was saying, and I'm making you this promise, knowing that God is my judge. So when I make this promise, when I make this statement, I'm bearing two things in mind. God knows I'm doing it, and God will judge me if I don't keep it. That was the essence of an oath. And it was of profound significance. Now, of course, the other people who lived around them, they had all kinds of ways of using names as curses, bringing blessing or bringing the opposite of blessing upon people. So this idea of calling upon the name was terribly important. When they did, it enhanced the credibility of the claim that they were making and called on divine oversight and made a statement concerning the expectation of divine judgment on the basis of what was being said. Now, what happened? Well, you know, people get casual, people get careless, people would call on the name of the Lord and they didn't mean it. People would say, as the Lord liveth, but they got so used to saying that it didn't mean anything. And so what happened was simply this. They began to use the name of the Lord, but they were not thinking of his oversight. They began to use the name of the Lord in their oaths, but they weren't thinking in terms of being accountable to him. In fact, they emptied the name of any consequence whatsoever. The result was this, that the people of God became known as the people of God. They called on his name. They claimed his name. They identified with his name. They were known as the people of God, but they lived anything but the way that the people of God would. That was what was going on. And God says, I won't hold anybody guiltless. I won't hold anybody guiltless who empties my name of its significance, who robs it of its meaning, who calls upon my name but shows that deep in his heart he could care less about me. You know why? Because that is the insult, to end all insults. To make an oath in the name of the Lord, to use the name of the Lord, and in so doing, to say, I am acting, recognizing his oversight, but I could care less about his oversight, that insults God. To say, as I say something in the name of God, that I expect his judgment on what I do if I don't do it, but not to care about it, means that I simply belittle his oversight, I belittle his omniscience, I belittle his judgment, and his righteousness in his judgment. In other words, I say the name of the Lord, but in my heart I say, and fooey to you, God. And God says, there is not a soul alive who will be guiltless who does that. There's not a soul alive who'll be guiltless who does that. How does this apply to us? Well, there are different ways that we can take the name of the Lord in vain. One of the things that we can do is to profess his name, but be only interested in making a name for ourselves. We can profess his name, but only be interested in making a name for ourselves. It is possible for us to engage in activities, quote, in the name of the Lord. And as we engage in these activities in the name of the Lord, it's terribly impressive until we're honest with our own motivation. And when we begin to recognize our own motivation, we recognize that what we're talking about is making something for his name, but what we're really doing is making a name for ourselves. We're talking about his name, but what we're really doing is trying to make a name for ourselves. You can tell when this happens. We can profess one thing, but really mean another. You ever come across people who say that they're doing this in the name of the Lord and doing that in the name of the Lord, but you soon begin to wonder, because when they don't get the glory, they get their nose bent out of shape. If they don't get thanked adequately, they get their nose bent out of shape. Or if they're not appreciated, or if they're not honored, or if they think somebody else gets the chance that they don't get, they get all upset. Why? Because they're concerned with the name of the Lord and the work of the Lord. No, they don't care about the name of the Lord. They're interested in making a name for themselves. And I guess the tragedy at this point is that it is so easy for us, to begin to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we haven't sworn since Mother cleaned out our mouths with carbolic soap. But boy, do we take his name in vain. Another way we can do it is by praying in his name for our exclusive benefit. Now think of this for a minute. It has been said, and some research was done recently on what's going on in church, that one reason that prayer doesn't work is that we put all our begs in one asket. Now, if we all get together and we put all our begs in one asket, nothing's going to work. Now then, if we put all our begs in one asket, we can put at the end of it, in the name of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. But if they're all begs and they're all our askets, what are we really saying? We're really saying, hey, I want this and I want this and I want this and I want this for me. But at the end I say, but it's really for you, Jesus. And it isn't at all. Isn't it all? James puts it this way. You pray and you ask, but you have not. And the reason that you don't get what you ask is that you're asking wrongly. And the reason you're asking wrongly is you pray it's for the name of Christ. But you're asking to get these things just to consume them on your own passions. Oh, it's so easy for us. So easy for us to take the name of the Lord in vain, to twist him to our own ends, to twist him to our own use. Thirdly, if we call on his name without committing to his control, we misuse his name. All right? If we call on his name without committing to his control, we misuse his name. How does that work? Well, baptism. Baptism are magnificent, right? Now, there are different views, different thoughts on baptism. I'm very interested in all the different ideas of baptism. I'm very intrigued about all the different ways we can do it and all the significance that's involved. And I also recognize how it's been abused in so many different ways, too. I remember our neighbors in Manchester, England. Their child was baptized, little one. And as they came back, we were just coming out of our house. And as they were going past, dad of the child says, well, that's done. Now where's the booze? That's done. Now where's the booze? What had they done? They'd had the child baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? They had called on the name of the Lord. They had invoked the oversight of the Lord. They had called for the ministry of the Lord in that child's life. They had committed the child to the Lord. That's what they'd said. And what were they thinking? Let's get this done, then we can get out the booze. When people get married, we pronounce them husband and wife in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord. In the service that I use, they give their rings to each other. I give thee this ring as a token of the covenant made between us this day and as a pledge of our mutual love. Listen, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not just me giving you this ring, little lady. I'm giving it to you, calling on the Lord to witness what I'm doing, knowing that he is the one who will hold me accountable for what I'm doing and what I don't do about it. Easiest thing in the world for us to call on the name of the Lord without any heart commitment to who the Lord really is. To who the Lord really is. Misusing the name of the Lord. And then, of course, finally, we can use his name without due regard for its significance. Now, I suppose this is the sort of thing that is most common understanding of what we talk about when we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain. The name of Jesus means Savior. And Savior speaks of cross and shed blood, being made sin for us, enduring the wrath of God, going through the agony. That's what Jesus means. And if we simply take it uselessly, if we use it lightly, or any kind of abbreviation of it, what are we really saying? We're saying really the cross is not terribly significant. The blood of Christ is not really terribly important. And all these things that I can use so lightly and so easily, these things can just go by the way. Because I use the word, but I care little about the experience. I suppose we live in a society that doesn't take God's Ten Commandments very seriously. You know why? Because we don't take God seriously. And one of the best ways of letting people know we don't take God seriously is by using His name lightly without taking Him seriously. That is the measure of our sin. The Bible tells us that the Ten Commandments are given among other reasons, that we might know the sinfulness of sin. Do you know what I believe? I believe that perhaps some of us would have to say, I understand my sin. I understand what's wrong. I understand where I'm failing, where I'm going short. I understand what needs to be put right. And the lovely thing about the law is this, that when we understand our sin, that leads us to Christ, the one who died that we might be forgiven. And when through the law we confess our sin and come to Christ and have forgiven our sin, then the Holy Spirit can come into our lives to give us the desire to honor the name, to give us the desire to make sure He is first, and to rid the idols of our lives, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Perhaps there's some people here who are indicating that that's what they want to do. It may well be that there are others of us who've been Christians for so long, we have got so casual about the whole thing that we say the Lord this and the Lord that and the Lord the other, and Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus the other, and it is totally emptied of significance. We call ourselves Christians, but Christ plays no active role in our lives. We identify with a fellowship of believers, but we may as well identify with a fellowship of rugby players, for all the difference it makes. And perhaps that would be an identification of our own sin. And perhaps what we need to do quietly before the Lord is to say, Lord, thank you for these words from you. They teach me the sinfulness of my sin. And as they teach me the sinfulness of my sin, they show me what it really means to come to you for forgiveness, seek your cleansing, and know your power in my life to make me different.